Welcome to the eighth letter in the series on the 19 letters. And this letter is entitled The Founding of the Jewish People. So in the last letter, we discussed why the Jewish people were founded. And in this letter, we're going to discuss how they were founded. And Rabbi Elias, in his introduction, mentions that we were founded through the Avos, Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and that we were then sent down to Mitzrayim, into exile. And in exile, we saw how Egyptian culture was really decadent, as we discussed in Pesukim earlier, and we were to realize through Yitzias Mitzrayim that we owed everything to Hashem. And afterwards, when we were in the desert, we received the Torah. So let us begin. For the creation of this special people, a man was chosen at the earliest beginning of history to become the ancestor of this people, for he expressed in his own life the ideals of the people to be. Avram alone, in the midst of polytheistic idol worshippers searching for pleasures and wealth, recognized God, the One alone. When God called, he abandoned his native land, his birthplace, and his father's house, all that is most precious to a man's heart, for he loved only him, the One alone, and followed his call. He was given the task of becoming the progenitor of a people through which all the families of the earth shall be blessed, because it shall keep the way of God to do kindness and justice. So we recall that Avraham is to be the Av Hamon Goyim, that he is a father of a multitude of nations, but considering that the Torah is geared towards the Jewish story overall, with mankind also, but generally geared towards telling the Jewish story, these verses refer, I would think, specifically to the Jewish nation. And let's see some of these psukim. So in Bereishis, in chapter 12, in the beginning of Lech Lecha, it says, Ve'escho legoy godol, va'avorechicha, va'agadolo shemecha, ve'hye beracha. That will make you into a great nation, bless you, and make your name great, you will be a blessing. And then towards the others, towards other nations, it says, Va'avorecha mevarechachum, kalelcha aor, v'nivrchu v'cha kol mishpachos ha'adama. That those that treat you well, those that bless you, they themselves will be blessed, and those that curse you, they will be cursed. And further in chapter 18, it says, Va'avraham hayo yiyeh l'goy gadol ve'atzum, that Avraham was going to be a great and strong nation. V'nivrchu vo kol goyei ha'aretz, and that all the nations will be blessed through Avraham's nation. Ki dativ l'man asher yitzaves banav es beso acharav v'shamru derech Hashem la'asu siddako mishpat l'man hovi Hashem al Avraham is asher diber olav. Hashem says, because I know that his descendants will follow my ways and do righteousness and justice, and therefore l'man hovi Hashem al Avraham is asher diber olav. Therefore Hashem will fulfill his promises that he spoke to Avraham about, of making the specific nation Yisrael. He expressed his ahava, love for the One alone, by loving God's children, his fellow men. He cared for them. He saved and instructed them whenever and wherever he could, and prayed on their behalf to the judge of all. So an obvious example of where Avraham prayed for everyone would be for Sodom and its surrounding cities, which surely deserved to be destroyed, yet Avraham davened for them that they should be saved. And God, for whom Avraham had left everything in order to follow his call to distant lands, protected him and blessed him, that thereafter he would receive sustenance and blessing from his hands alone, and use them solely for the salvation of the world. So let's discuss this idea of Ahava, which this paragraph began with. So we'll take a look at two different sources. The first one comes from Chorev, paragraph 49. And it says there, to love means to feel one's own being only through and in the being of another. To love God, therefore, means to feel that one's own existence and activity are rendered possible and obtain value and significance only through God and in God. You exist and you are something only through God, and therefore, in all that you are and do, you have only to strive to reach God, that is, to perform His will. To love God and to love His Torah is the same thing. For to love God means nothing until you begin to love His Torah. And second, from Devarim 6:5, and this can be found in the new translation of the Chumash on page 110, it says, in the root, Aleph, Hey, Vez, Ahav, both these senses occur, have, to give, to bring, Ahav, with an Aleph at the beginning, to give oneself up and also to bring to oneself. Ahava is a deep attachment of the hearts. One devotes himself to another so as to draw the other close to oneself and to press the other to one's heart. This then is the meaning of Ve'ahavta is Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavecha v'chol nafshecha v'chol me'odecha. Seek God's closeness by devoting yourself to Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your means. All your thoughts and emotions, all your wishes and aspirations, and all your possessions shall be regarded by you only as a means for attaining closeness to God, for bringing God near to you. This shall be their sole value to you. Now Rabbi Elias, he draws the connection between Avraham's love for Hashem and for his fellow men in footnote number 1, and he stresses that Avraham's love for Hashem comes from this aspect that God is one, and Avraham strove to copy Hashem, to be one like Hashem is one. And we already quoted Rabbi Beryl Wein explaining this idea. Let's see footnote number 1. So this footnote is on page 118, starts about halfway through the paragraph. It says, Avraham's love of God and his loving kindness to his fellow men were not two distinct aspects of his personality. So this is the oneness that we spoke of. They were linked in a cause and effect relationship. Our love of God should be such that it extends to his children, and it should be so strong that we would want to make him beloved by others through the way we, his servants, deal with them. And it should be so strong that we would want to make him beloved by others through the way we, his servants, deal with them. Avraham's ahava, love for God, was joined by emunah, rock-like trust, which sees everything in life as sustained by the one alone and which clings to his promises, no matter how little the present may seem to warrant that. So in terms of emunah, rock-like trust, Rabbi Elias points out that Rav Hirsch's explanation of emunah is trust, to place a person's confidence in God rather than belief. And I personally think that this trust is the empirical knowledge that we spoke of earlier. We discussed at length in letter 3 how our knowledge of God does not rest on a set of beliefs like in the Christian world, but rather on our empirical knowledge. And we're going to return to this idea later on. And further, we stated that Hashem sticks to his promises no matter how little we may seem to warrant those promises. So just some examples of this where we see Hashem sticking to his promises. Hashem promised Avraham that he would have a child from Sarah, and Avraham never questioned this until Hashem actually brought it up, and then Avraham is forced to ask about it. Another example of emunah would be the command of Lech Lecha, which Avraham followed exactly without any knowledge that the promises that he was told about would be fulfilled. Finally, there was Yirah, that fear of God which is ready, at any time and without complaining, to surrender to the Most High all that is most precious to a person, aware that it belongs to him. So again, we find that Avraham Avinu was forced to give up, or almost to give up, on basically everything that was precious to him. And when Avraham Avinu answered the call of Lech Lecha, certainly that encompassed the fear of God. And the ultimate example is obviously Akedas Yitzchak. The same zealousness with which Avraham did everything in his life, he also did for the ultimate sacrifice by Akedas Yitzchak, which is a combination of love, fear, and complete trust in Hashem. This spirit and this way of life were bequeathed to Yitzchak, his son, and to Yaakov, his grandson, the former manifesting more prominently in his life the quality of Yirah, and the latter that of Emunah. Now, it's an interesting point here that Rav Hirsch does not seem to take the standard view of the Avos that you'll find in other commentators. The usual understanding is that Avraham is the epitome of Ahava and Chesed, and Yitzchak, Yirah and Gevura, and Yaakov was a synthesis of Avraham and Yitzchak. And Rav Hirsch, in calling Yaakov exemplary in Emunah, shows that he demonstrated this trust, the same trust we've been talking about now, in Hashem. Rabbi Elias explains the connection between Yaakov and being the epitome of Emunah over the other Avos as follows. He says that Avraham's life was full of kindness that was obvious to everybody, and although he had 10 tests, which, as we know, were exceptionally difficult, but if we contrast that with Yaakov's life that was full of darkness and suffering, then we see Yaakov's life was even more difficult. So while Avraham, so to say, is an example of a daytime with some trouble along the way, we could say that Yaakov's life is an example of suffering with some points of light along the way. And Shachris, we know, is identified with Avraham Avinu, and we say MSV Yaakov, while Yaakov is identified with Mariv, which is MSV Emunah. It's nighttime, a time when we need much trust in God. Rav Hirsch now quotes some psukim from Tehillim 105, and we actually start our davening in the morning, our psuki de Zimra, with very similar psukim from Divrei Hayamim. And Rav Hirsch uses these psukim to show that the Avos had this emuna, even though they had no guarantee other than Hashem's promise, Hashem still led them along the way, and that they were very confident in this. And the psukim say, "Vayishalechu migoy el goy, mimamlacha el amacher, lo hiniach adam le'ashkam, vayochach aleihem milachim, al tigu'u b'mshichai, v'linviyai al tareyu." And the translation in the 19 letters is, they wandered from people to people, from one kingdom to another nation. He permitted no man to oppress them, but punished princes for their sake, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, and do no evil unto my prophets." And again, this entire chapter basically speaks, the chapter in Tehillim 105 basically speaks about how Hashem runs history. And the verses show Yira and Emunah. However, this does not seem, at least to me, that this is the source for the contrast between Avraham and Yaakov Avinu. That does not seem to fit into these psukim specifically. Thus, God revealed himself in the lives of these individuals as the invisibly ruling providence until they grew to a family of 70, the nucleus of the nation to be. And this invisibly ruling providence that we mentioned means that from their lives, from the Avos, it would be obvious that providence must be running the world. Starting with this nucleus, however, this people still had to be trained in order to be able to carry out its future mission. Unlike other nations, it could attain nationhood only in the school of suffering. Hence, it had to be deprived of everything that makes people a nation. In fact, even that which, superficially seen, makes them men. Until the time of its liberation, this nation was to lose everything except its morality, the promise of a better future, and its trust in the One alone, only to receive it all anew from His hands when it was freed. So the last point we said, only to receive it all anew from Hashem. So at this point we realize that we completely owe everything to Him. In other words, we're totally indebted to Hashem. And that's one of the things that we learned in our experience of Yitzias Mitzrayim. And just moving back a little bit, we explained that we had to be trained in the school of suffering. So the question becomes then, so why did we need to be placed in Mitzrayim? We were already a nation made up of 70 individuals, and we had these three traits built into us already. So what exactly did the Egyptian exile accomplish? So there are two major things. So first of all, it had to be built into the psyche of the nation that the nations and people do not survive on physical acquisitions and on their indigenous lands. And in this way, in Mitzrayim, we were bereft of everything, including our ability to be men. We were just slaves. We were absolute possessions of the Egyptian Empire. They speak about the untouchables. We were even lower than that. And this brings us to the second idea, the second reason for the Egyptian exile. And that is that Mitzrayim was the greatest superpower on earth, and they really only believed in their own might. And we began our mission educating mankind in absolutely horrible circumstances with the only things that we did keep, which was our morality and our emunah, our trust in Hashem. And we were to learn in this school of suffering that all acquisitions and land are from Hashem and only should be used to serve Hashem. And they, at the same time, were learning this through us. It was training for us, and at the same time, it was an education for the entire world. Again, because Mitzrayim was the superpower in the entire world, and what happened in Mitzrayim reverberated all around the world, and they were able to learn from that experience. And this is the beginning of our job as a nation. The crucible of suffering in which Yisrael was to be forged in order to fulfill its future mission was Egypt, the country which then enjoyed the highest standard of civilization and which considered its land and its river to be its gods. Yisrael had been invited to Egypt in reward for a favor rendered by one of its members. Initially a guest, Yisrael established itself there. Egypt, however, worshipping material wealth only, did not acknowledge the One alone and did not consider all men to be his children. In the arrogance of its power, it flouted the rules of hospitality and human rights and made Yisrael its slaves. Yisrael, by now grown into a people, was reduced to the lowest level of human existence, and it was confronted by an Egypt that was in the full flowering of its might, proud of its greatness and contemptuous of the oppressed. At this moment, the One alone appeared. And here, Rav Hirsch now quotes a pasuk from Yeshaya. This is in 19:1. The pasuk reads, Masa Mitzrayim, Hine Hashem rochev al Ov Kal, Uva Mitzrayim, Vina'u Elilei Mitzrayim Miponov, Ulvav Mitzrayim Yimas Bikirbo. And the translation in the 19 letters, upon a light of cloud he appears, and Egypt's gods tremble. Okay, just to backtrack for some comments, we said that the crucible of suffering in which we were going to be forged as a nation was in Egypt. And it should be noted that Hashem does not allow us to needlessly suffer. And suffering, punishment, is only meant so that we should correct our wrongs and return to Hashem. And the Tanakh is full of psukim, like Kilosach Potz B'mos Hamis, for example, that show this idea. Rabbi Elias, in his note, mentions that Mitzrayim is the Kur HaBarzel. It was the smelting pot. And the purpose of this was to remove our impurities of our desires for purely physical things and Avodah Zarah, and to teach the Egyptian Empire, and by extension the entire world, also through this same suffering and by example. And the suffering they received were the Makos. So clearly this is the reason why Egypt was chosen, since they were the highest standard of civilization, and this is what was going to teach the world. Now further, we stated that in Mitzrayim, where they worshipped material wealth, they did not acknowledge that all men are considered to be Hashem's children. The idea that one nation may not subjugate another nation was never known in the world until Yisrael was freed by God. Until we were taken out of Mitzrayim, there was nothing wrong, in the eyes of the world, of enslaving a nation to another nation. However, after the exodus from Mitzrayim, the idea that every individual, just by the fact that he's human, has the inalienable right to be free was brought down to the world. And it's taken thousands of years for this idea to sink in, and there are still places in the world where, unfortunately, slavery still exists. Rav Schwab, in Rav Schwab on Prayer, he writes that President Lincoln freeing the slaves in America is a continuation of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and that all of mankind is equal before Hashem. And this country, our country of America, is founded on this most basic and awesome principle, which is an excellent example of how Yisrael educates mankind. And I'd like to see Rav Schwab inside. This is on pages 546 to 547. And Rav Schwab here is discussing the Haggadah. And he writes, Ilu lo hotzi HaKadosh Baruch Hu es avosenu mimitzrayim, if Hashem would not have removed us from Mitzrayim, the Haggadah states, Hare anu uvanenu uvanei vanenu mishubadim hayinu lefaro bimitzrayim, we and our children and our grandchildren, meaning for all times, we would be slaves to Paro in Mitzrayim. Rav Schwab writes, this means that if Yetzias Mitzrayim had not been done by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, b'chvodo uva'atzmo, through the personal involvement of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the entire concept of human freedom would never have been implanted in the mind of mankind, and Bnei Yisrael would have been permanently enslaved to the Egyptian pharaohs or to any subsequent governing power. The accepted norm would have been for the Jews to be slaves. This is a remarkable statement. It means that without Yetzias Mitzrayim, al yidei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the event of the exodus from Egypt as an act of God's personal intervention, there would never have been a notion of human rights, whereby the Egyptians and other civilized peoples would eventually have freed their slaves. The now commonly accepted principle that all human beings have an inherent right to freedom had its birth at Yetzias Mitzrayim al yidei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Without the personal intervention of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Yetzias Mitzrayim, it never would have occurred to anyone that there is any evil in one group of people subjugating or exploiting another. Therefore, Yetzias Mitzrayim was a world historic event, not only for Bnei Yisrael, but also for all of mankind. The acceptance of this basic human right of freedom from bondage, which modern civilized society now takes for granted, has taken thousands of years to be accepted in the world. Indeed, the entire Greek culture was based on slavery. The middle class relied on slaves to do all their work, which allowed the Greek masters to pursue intellectual and physical pleasures. There was a similar situation in the Middle Ages in Europe. And without Yitzias Mitzrayim al Yidei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there never would have been an abolition movement here in America, which resulted in President Abraham Lincoln freeing the slaves only some 125 years ago, I guess from when this was written. In fact, even in our time, slavery has not been totally abolished. It still exists in certain parts of the world. Rav Hirsch is now going to discuss how Hashem reveals himself to us, and he lists five categories. And they are creator, master of nature, master over the nations, savior of the oppressed, and as judge. He reveals himself as the sole creator, the lord of nature, even though human hands had sought to subjugate it. He reveals himself, too, as lord over the life of the nations, as vindicator of the oppressed, as judge of the arrogant. Egypt's glory collapses before the majesty of a people that has nothing but God alone. God speaks, and the walls of the Egyptian prison tumble down, and the people, still in its fetters, is free to march out. From the hands of God it obtained its freedom and nationhood, and the goal of its liberation, the revelation of how he wants men to live, the Torah. We see that Rav Hirsch stresses again and again that we were in no way responsible for our freedom. At every opportunity that we may have helped ourselves, we had a mitzvah to do, something to preoccupy us. I'd like to look at two sources to show this. First, Rav Hirsch on Shemos in 1239, and this can be found in the new edition on page 194. It says, Ki gorishumi Mitzrayim v'gam tzeda lo asu lahem. For they had been driven out of Egypt and could not linger, and they had not even prepared provisions for themselves. So Rav Hirsch comments, this fact that they were driven out so hurriedly that they could not even prepare the necessary bread for the journey, and that at the critical moment their departure was thus a forced one, stamps the Exodus with the seal of God and defines it as purely an act of God. This is what transforms the prohibition of chametz and the duty to eat matzah into a symbol of such broad significance. Were it not for this symbol, Israel's descendants would have regarded the Exodus as no more than a successful uprising by their ancestors, a human event like so many others in world history. After all, we were just told that they were 600,000 able men. Their liberation would not have been considered a miracle. On the contrary, the wonder would have been that they tolerated such inhuman oppression for so long. The matzah, however, tells us that our forefathers were driven from Egypt, chased out in such haste that they had no time to bake proper bread. They would have liked to tarry at least milush batzeik ad chum saso. In other words, as long as it would take to finish the leavening of the bread. But this they could not do. It was beyond their power. The Egyptians would not let them. Even at the moment of the Exodus, they were still, as before, in the power of their oppressors, and presiding over both, as over a mother and a child at the time of birth, stood God alone, commanding in his omnipotence. And the second source I'd like to quote comes from the Collective Writings, Nisan number 1, pages 14 and 15. And Rav Hirsch writes, for this reason, God made these newborn take with them from the darkness of their servitude into their new life an abiding memorial. He bade them consume the offering of freedom only together with the bread of slavery. Al matzos umirorim yochluhu. Upon unleavened bread and bitter herbs shall they eat it. Now skipping down, he is ever present, the King of all kings, the Holy One, praise be he. But men do not see him. Men live as if they were the rulers and masters of their fate. Our fathers beheld him. They learnt to look upon him. To them he was revealed. They were still the old slaves. They still ate the bread of slavery. They were still the same men who had unresistingly allowed their children to be drowned, who had patiently bowed their necks under the yoke of slavery, who had passively allowed the flesh to be torn from their backs, who had not even had the spirit to listen to Moshe with his call to freedom. It was the same men who, even after they had been liberated, with their armed 600,000 feared war, trembled before their masters who were chasing them, and at every new obstacle yearned to return to their slavery. They were still the old slaves, and their masters were still the old slave drivers, who had ground them so pitilessly under the yoke of slavery, not even allowing them to prepare their bread, so that they had to eat it unleavened. Then suddenly over both of them, the slave and his driver, the might of God shone forth. The slave driver feared it, and the same lash which till now had driven the slave to work, and the same arm which till now would not for anything in the world have lost the patient and industrious worker, now, with anxious haste, drove the slaves, his slaves, into freedom, for they were driven forth from Egypt, and they could not stay, and they had not even provided bread for themselves for the journey. As our sages put it, Chipazon de Mitzrayim v'chipazon de Yisrael. Both the Egyptians and the Israelites were in a hurry to part from one another. With unleavened bread, they marched forth into freedom. But they had not won this freedom. God had made them free. But just because he had made them free, he had also gotten them forever. The yoke of men had for them ever been removed from their necks. They were never again to return to the service of men. They were to be the freest men on God's earth, not to be reached by violence of human powers, but they were to enter into the service of God. They were to have found their freedom in this service, to have won it for this service, and only through this service to preserve it in perpetuity. From the service of Paro to the service of God, when you bring the people out of Mitzrayim, you shall serve God. So long as you serve this one God, no power on earth will prevail against you. So soon as you withdraw from the service of this one God, you again become downtrodden slaves. For only the service of God made and still makes you free. So we see from here that Hashem did it all. He did everything for us. And although there are some opinions that say that Hashem only did very specific parts of the Exodus, nevertheless, this certainly doesn't contradict that, according to everyone, Hashem commanded all of this to take place. The only machlokas is to what extent was there direct intervention, and certainly the basic opinion is that Hashem did it directly by himself, as we state in the Haggadah. In this sense, we completely owe our freedom to Hashem, and we go from being slaves of power to being slaves of Hashem. In other words, we have to keep the Torah in order to keep our freedom. And we could explain this to mean that if we keep it like slaves because we're forced to, then it's a disaster. But if we keep it like sons, it's our greatest freedom. And this was the price of our freedom that we bought into Torah. Continuing, from Yisrael's schooling in Egypt and its training in the wilderness, one basic trait was to be forged, emunah, rock-like trust in the one alone whom it had come to know, no matter along which paths his providence would lead it. And a prime example of our emunah is when we followed Hashem in the desert, as the Navi attests to Lech Teich Acharei Bamidbar, that we went and we followed Hashem in the desert. Yisrael was given the Torah in the wilderness, and there, without a country and a land of its own, it became a nation, a body whose soul was Torah. Thereby, it came to be a Mamleches Kohanim, a kingdom of priests, a nation serving as the guardian of God's word in the midst of humanity, as a priest serves amidst his people. At the same time, by fulfilling God's word, it was to become a Goy Kadosh, a holy nation, standing apart in holiness, never entering into the activities and aspirations of the other nations, but demonstrating human sanctity by its own way of life. So just to backtrack for a couple of points here, Rav Hirsch says that Yisrael was given the Torah in the desert, and this is an idea that Rav Hirsch stresses very often. We were not given a Torah that is contingent upon any specific land or any area. The Torah was specifically given in a desert, in the middle of nowhere. And that shows us that it applies equally to every place in the universe. And the land that we were given is not essential to carrying out the Torah. Rather, it's the ideal way that the Torah should be kept. And as we discussed earlier, the Jewish nation is a nation by and from the Torah, not through any common land. Our material happiness could only be completely met in Eretz Yisrael. But, however, keeping the Torah is not contingent, it's not conditional upon being in the land. We'll see more about what the purpose of Gullus is in an upcoming letter. And I'd like to quote Rav Hirsch on this from the Collective Writings. This comes from his essay on Sivan, number 2, pages 212 to 213. And Rav Hirsch writes, "Yes, God led his people into the desert. God chose the free pastures, which were not yet claimed by human conquest, to be the scene of the revelation of his law, far from nations and cities, from society and its degenerate institutions, for which indeed the new foundation supported by God was only now to be laid. In the desert, unencumbered, was the law given. In the desert, where everything was to be shaped from the ground up. The desert, which was open and accessible to all, was the place to which God summoned Israel, the firstborn son of his mankind. There, he had heaven touch earth. His glory in all its magnificence and splendor, in all of its overpowering greatness and omnipotence, entered the sphere of humanity, which was to be redeemed through His law. Skipping to the next page. In the desert, God gave His law, but this law was to prove its divine power in the rich prosperity and bliss of a paradise on earth. Through the desert to Sinai, but out of the desert by means of the law into a land flowing with milk and honey. That is the path that God showed us. And every year, when the remembrance time of the giving of the law in the desert returned in conjunction with this festival, Israel was to come together from all the provinces of its flowering land. Its first fruits Israel was to lay down upon the altar in the sanctuary of this law, together with the loyal declaration that God has kept His word, and that the promises of His law have been fulfilled in the blessed prosperity of the land. And that specifically refers to the bringing of Bikurim. And the second point we stated, that we are a Mamleches Kohanim and a Goy Kadosh. We are a Mamleches Kohanim in that we serve humanity by preserving and performing Hashem's Torah, and we're a Goy Kadosh in that we can't join with the other nations beyond being their guide. Torah, the fulfillment of the divine will, constitutes the foundation, basis, and goal of this people. Its nationhood is therefore not tied to transitory things or dependent on anything of a passing nature. It is as eternal and everlasting as spirit and soul and the word of the eternal. And this is why we're known as the eternal nation, and why we are not connected to the land in a way which is ma'akiv, which stops our existence as the eternal people, and why we're punished when we're not performing and sticking to our task as the eternal nation is supposed to. And again, this has the ability to train us and humanity at large. Continuing, nonetheless, this people was to enter history as a nation in the midst of other nations, and this refers to Mitzrayim and the rest of humanity, to show them that God is the master and provider of all blessings, that even those blessings so highly prized by men can be obtained, and this refers to material wealth, as means for one's ends if a person only dedicates himself to the fulfillment of God's will, and that such dedication is sufficient to provide a basis for his life. And this is a message for all of humanity, not just for the Jewish people, and hence this is the reason why we're given the land. Therefore, a land, prosperity, and the institutions of statehood were to be put at Yisrael's disposal, not as goals in themselves, but as means for the fulfillment of the Torah. Accordingly, they all were granted to Yisrael on one and only one condition, that it would indeed fulfill the Torah. Blessed with all these gifts, this people had to remain separate from the nations, lest it learn from them to consider these blessings an end in themselves, and consequently perish, like the other nations, through the worship of possessions and pleasures. So let's discuss this idea that we were given the land on only one condition, the fulfillment of Torah. We daven three times a day that we should be returned to our land in order that we should be able to fulfill the Torah under the best possible conditions, as was the original intention that Hashem had, along with the message that is sent out to the world by this actual land that we are supposed to live in. And Eretz Yisrael is a land which is perfect to teach us not to fall into the trap of materialism. And we know that we have more direct divine intervention in the land of Eretz Yisrael, and we have many more mitzvos associated with the land. And this divine providence is reflected by the reward and punishment that we get for observing the mitzvos properly. And specific mitzvos that come along in our land that are supposed to stop us from becoming infatuated with materialism include such mitzvos as Leket, Shicha, Peah, Shvius, Hakel, Yovel, and Ole Regel. And the reason why Hakel and Ole Regel is because everyone would appear to hear the Torah and they would leave the land unprotected, especially by Hakel, when women and children would go as well. So everything had to be left fully under Hashem's control. And what happens is, if we don't keep the mitzvot as we're supposed to, then we get direct punishment. And a good example of this is that by Shvius, the Torah says that the ground will throw you out and will rest for the years that Shemitah was not observed. And to give a source for this, let's see the Mishnah in Avos. This is in Perek 5, Mishnayos 11 and 12, that mention the different types of punishment that come to the world. So Mishnah 11 reads, Shiva mine puranios bain la'olam al shiva gufei avera. So seven types of punishment come to the world for seven types of transgressions. Miktsasan me'asirin, u'miktsasan inu me'asirin, rav shalbatsores ba. Miktsasan re'evim, miktsasan siveim. Gamru shalo la'asir, rav shal nuhuma v'shalbatsores ba. V'shalo litole sachala, rav shal kilaya ba. Deraba la'olam, al misos ha'amuros batora, shalo nimsiru l'vestin v'al peros shivias. Charev ba la'olam, al inui hadin, v'al ivus hadin, v'al hamorim batora shalo ka'alacha. Chayra ba la'olam, al shivuas shav, v'al chilul hashem. Galus ba la'olam, al ovde elilim, v'al gilei arayos, v'al shvichas damim, v'al shmitas ha'aretz. And Mishnah 12 reads, Ba'arba perakim hadera misrabe, ba'rivias uvashivias uvimotsoi shivias, uvimotsoi hechag shebachol shana vishana, ba'rivias mipnei maaser ani shebashlishis, vashivias mipnei maaser ani shebashishis, vimotsoi shivias mipnei peros shivias, vimotsoi hechag shebachol shana vishana mipnei gezel matanos aniim. So what we're saying here is that if some give miser, tithes, and some don't, then there is a famine from death. Some will suffer hunger while others will have plenty of food. But if everyone ceases to give their miser, their tithes, then there will be a famine which causes panic and death. And if people stop giving challah from their dough, then there will be a famine of extermination. Pestilence comes into the world to execute those death penalties enumerated in the Torah that are not within the purview of the court of justice, meaning things that Beis Din cannot paskin on. The sword comes to the world for delaying justice and perversion of justice and not teaching Torah properly. Wild animals come to the world due to swearing falsely and profaning Hashem's name. Exile comes to the world because of idolatry, immorality, murder, and non-observance of the year of Shemitah. And then in Mishnah 12, we stated that there are four periods of pestilence: the fourth year, the seventh year, and at the end of the seventh year, and after Sukkot every year. And the Mishnah explains that in the fourth year, because we didn't give proper miser to the poor in the third year, in the seventh year as well for the sixth year, and at the conclusion of the seventh year for transgressions involving the fruits of Shavuos. And at the conclusion of Sukkos, that comes about for depriving the poor of gifts that are lawfully given to them. So this Mishnah spells out fairly clearly a lot of what we were saying. How glorious a sight this people offers when it attains its goal. One God, the one alone, is its Lord and Master. All our brothers equal in His service, finding glory only in the fulfillment of His will in justice and kindness, receiving the fullness of blessings from His hands as means to this end. And to prove his point, Rav Hirsch first quotes from Bamidbar 24, Psukim 5 through 7. It says, Matovu ahalecha Yaakov mishkenosecha Yisrael, kin chalim nitayu, ki ganos alei nahar, ki aholim nota Hashem, ka arozim alei moyim, izal mayim midaliyav, vizaro bimayim rabim, viyorom meagag malko, v'sinasei malchuso. And the translation is, how goodly are your tents, O Yaakov, your tabernacles, O Yisrael. They are stretched forth as brooks, as gardens by the river, as aloes which the Lord has planted, as cedars by the water. The water flows from the vessels of God. It's His seed by the rushing streams. Therefore shall His king be exalted above Agag, and His kingdom shall be uplifted. And remember that these were said by Bilam, when he was told by Balak to go curse the Bnei Yisrael. So this shows us that when we're doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing, then we get this fullness of blessing from Hashem's hands. And next, Rav Hirsch quotes Bamidbar 23, Psukim 21 to 23, and it says, Lo hibid oven bi Yaakov, v'lo ra'a amol bi Yisrael, Hashem elokav imo, usru'as melech bo, kel mutziyam mi mitzrayim, kiso athos re'im lo, kilo nachash bi Yaakov, v'lo kesem Yisrael, k'is ye'amer li Yaakov, li Yisrael ma pa'al kel. And again, this was said by Bilam. One sees no wickedness in Yaakov, therefore one beholds no violence in Yisrael. The Lord his God is with him, for the acknowledgement of his king is within him, and the God who led them forth from Mitzrayim is strength to him, as the Re'im is mighty in power. For there is no sorcery in Yaakov, nor wizardry in Yisrael. The time will come, then one will seek in Yaakov and in Yisrael what God has wrought. Okay, so let's backtrack. We said how glorious a sight is this people when it attains its goal. As we pointed out in the beginning, it wasn't so often that these goals were practiced the way that they were supposed to be and that they were actually met and were shown what the perfect way should be and what we need to strive for. So that's important to keep in mind. And we also stated that we're all brothers, equal in Hashem's service. And Rav Hirsch writes how we're all equal, the Kohen Gadol, the Kohanim, Leviim, the Yisraelim, and the women, etc. Everyone's equal in the quality of their respected service to Hashem. We only differ in the type of service to Hashem that each one of us is supposed to serve with. We know that a Mamzer Talmud Chacham is supposed to come before an Am Haaretz who is a Kohen Gadol. And the non-Jew is also equal if he commits his service to Hashem the way he's supposed to. And this is the Jewish rule that all the righteous of all the nations have a place in the world to come. So let's see Rav Hirsch on several different sources for this. So first, Rav Hirsch quotes in Nitzavim, in Perek Chav Tes. You can find this in the old edition of the Chumash on page 587. He quotes a Medrash Tanchuma. The Pasuk was talking about that everyone was standing before Hashem. And the Pasuk reads, your heads, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, every man of Israel. Rav Hirsch quotes this Tanchuma, which says, Rosheichem Shivtechem Afal Pi Sheminisi Lachem Roshim Zekenim Veshotrim. Even though I appointed for you heads and elders and officers, Kulchem Shavim Lefanai, you're all equal to me. Shenemar Kol Ish Yisrael, which is how the Pasuk ends, every man of Israel, meaning that you're all equal in terms of the work that you do. When Avram Avinu went and he warred with the four kings and the five kings, and he was victorious, and he said to the king of Sodom that he wouldn't take anything, not even a shoelace. Rav Hirsch comments, when our language wishes to refer to something all-embracing, it does not take something small and large, or something near and far, and say, from this small thing to that large one, from this near point to that far one. Rather, our language regards all things as arranged in a circle, takes two points close to each other, and says, from this one to that one, around the whole circle. Thus, when it speaks of the whole nation, which is not regarded as a pyramid, but as a circle, the poor man is as much before the king as after him. Which is so, because they're in a circle. In a circle, everyone is equal distance from the center. It says, from the hewer of wood to the drawer of water. That's what we read before in Nitzavim. So too here, from a thread to a shoelace. So too our sages say, Mehodu va'ad Kush. It says that Ahasuerus ruled from Hodu to Kush. And the Gemara in Megillah states, Shemalach b'kipa, his kingdom encompassed the globe, starting from Hodu and finally returning to Kush. And finally, the last source we're going to quote in this letter is Rav Hirsch's understanding of how Birkas Kohanim works. And you can find this in the new edition of the Chumash on page 120 in Parshas Naso. Daber el Aharon. This is not an authorization, but a duty assigned to Aaron's descendants to bless the children of Israel. The priestly blessing does not emanate from the personal benevolence of the Kohanim. Rather, it is part of their service in the sanctuary. Now, skipping down, Rav Hirsch now goes through some of the rules of Birkas Kohanim. It says, the Torah says, Ko sivarachu es b'nei Yisrael, Ko, thus, in the prescribed words, in the prescribed manner, and the halacha teaches, Ko, bilshon hazeh, bilshon hakodesh, it has to be in the exact Hebrew words as the original language, ba'amida, standing, b'nisiyas kapayim, with upraised hands, as though pointing to God, not with horizontally outstretched hands, as though intended to bestow. Jewish priests do not bestow blessing. Panim keneged panim, face to face with the congregation, bekol rum, in a loud voice. The priestly blessing has no magic power deriving from the priest or from the formula. The attitude of the one who pronounces the blessing is an essential part of the blessing. Indeed, it is his attitude that turns the formula he recites into a blessing. Skipping down to the last paragraph on page 121. Finally, Amor Lohem, just as you, Moshe, are to give the order to Aaron and his sons to pronounce the blessing, that shall always be the practice. Whenever it is time to pronounce the blessing, the Kohanim should be requested to bless the people Otherwise, they are not obligated and are not authorized to pronounce the blessing. The Chazan HaKnesses, who represents the congregation, shall call to them in a loud voice to bless the people. Skipping to the top of page 122, even after the Kohanim have responded to this call and have already pronounced the first word, every succeeding word of the blessing, according to our custom, even the first word too, is dictated to them. Thus, they merely repeat the blessing that was already dictated to them by the representative of the congregation being blessed, and according to the Rambam, this too is part of the mitzvah of Amor Lahem. In pronouncing the blessing, the Kohanim are a completely passive instrument. Only when summoned by the congregation do they pronounce it, and they pronounce only the blessing dictated to them in the name of the congregation. In truth, it is the congregation that brings upon itself the blessing prescribed by God and pronounced by the Kohanim. If you'd like to see his entire explanation, I skipped parts of it, it's worth seeing inside. But the point is that the Kohanim are not any more important in terms of their worth than the rest of the people are. And without the people inviting and telling the Kohen exactly what to say, the Kohen is not allowed to say anything. And this again is supposed to show the equality that we all have, even though we all have our prescribed and different roles. And this ends letter number 8.